It's a good idea to let your guest speaker know he might have up to an hour and a half up front. That's what was in the announcements, right? Bring greetings this morning from your sister church, Evangelical Free Church in Big River, where I serve, and we were able to do some musical chairs this morning that freed me up to be able to come and be here with you today. So it's always exciting to go to different churches and just see what God's doing in different places and just meet new people. Yes, we had the rain all the way up here as well, which could be interesting tomorrow. We actually have a baptism service planned for tomorrow at the lake. And we wanted to get one last baptism service in before we had to cut holes in the ice, and the candidates didn't seem to be too keen on that aspect. But as we looked at the forecast and saw the rain coming, I was talking to one of them about it. I says, well, that's fine. We're going to get wet anyways. So if it rains tomorrow, I guess we'll get elements of both immersion and sprinkling at the same time. But if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I'm going to be reading from verses 1 to 13 this morning. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever been annoyed by an optimist? This mic's new to me, so if it's not working, just let me know. Okay. Have you ever been annoyed by an optimist? You know, those glass are half full people, they're cheery. I have a theory that optimists are often morning people. And you know, some of them, it's usually a morning person's married to not a morning person. My daughter just got married this last spring, and she's a night hawk, and he's not. So, but you know, those morning people, those optimists, that they just kind of come into their morning, and they're bright and cheery, and they're excited. They can really grate on you, can't they? It depends if you're the optimist or not this morning. They can really grate on what I think is the majority that tend to be more doom and gloom, it can't be done, it's not going to work kind of people. It's like, is it Monday again kind of people. But what's worse is when you have a Christian optimist, because they'll go and throw some theology into it, right? They'll be optimistic, and then they'll say, oh, God will make a way. And I mean, when you want to sulk and complain about the seemingly impossible, what are you supposed to do with that? Sure. Yeah, that's right. But until then, everything else is going to be a disaster, right? I'm not sure. Should there really be such a thing as a Christian pessimist? I mean, given what we know about Jesus and the presence of the Spirit of God within the believer, would we expect our understanding and belief in that to trump our fears and give us more of a sense of optimism? Optimism looks at the challenges and believes on the possibilities. Optimism looks on the challenges and believes on the possibilities, while pessimism calculates all the reasons that something can't be done. Now, it doesn't mean that an optimist won't pack an umbrella. that they won't give some thought to how to weather a storm. But an optimist doesn't talk themselves into defeat before they even begin, especially the Christian that believes that God is the God of the impossible. Now, John chapter 6 is a familiar story to you. It's actually found in four of the different Gospels. It's one of the few stories that are in all four of the Gospels. It's found in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke 9, and in John chapter 6 where we read. It's a familiar story, 5,000 people. Jesus feeds over 5,000 people. And the point of the story, the theology of the story, is the same in all four accounts. We're supposed to read this and walk away with a concept of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the passage. It's expressed before an impossible need. We see the sufficiency of Christ. But in John chapter 6, there's a few other details that are given here. As Jesus talks about this test that's aimed at a specific disciple named Philip. And it's a test about need and supply and about how we calculate the possibilities at the front end of a challenge. Now, we know the end already. We've read the passage. You're familiar with it. 5,000 men plus women and children, they're miraculously fed by 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Everyone is satisfied, and there's leftovers later to make the sandwiches with. But when we come at the beginning of the story, verse 5 and 6, before the miracle, the time when the experience still requires faith, we read this as Jesus says, "When Jesus looked up," verse 5 and 6, "and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for those people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do." I want us to kind of get into the moment. Is this coming back a lot? Okay. If it's a problem, let me know and I'll pick up the other mic. Jesus sees this crowd coming towards him and the disciples. And he speaks to Philip, and it's a teachable moment. He looks at Philip, this big crowd coming, and he says to Philip, "How are you planning to deal with this one? How are you planning to deal with this? What are you going to do about this?" And look what happens in verse 6. Philip begins figuring. Even though Jesus is standing right next to him, Philip doesn't seem to take that into consideration. So you get this tremendous need that's in front of him. You get Jesus standing right next to him, asking him a question. "Philip, what are you going to do about this situation?" And Philip starts calculating. He starts calculating his resources to face the problem, and he comes up and realizes that there's not enough. It's almost comical. You can imagine him sitting there with his calculator. 5,000 plus children divided by carry the 6. And Jesus, we don't have enough. We're going to come up short on this one. 8 months' wages couldn't cover having this much company over for dinner. Pastor Charles Swindoll writes this when he's talking about this story in a biography on Jesus. He says that every group of leaders has a statistical pessimist. The one who approaches each challenge with a detailed accounting of what he lacks instead of what God promises to supply. Now understand this morning, the calculating isn't the problem. That Philip was calculating and trying to figure things out isn't the problem. I have to say that because, you know, in most families, there's one calculator and one not calculator. I'm the calculator in our house and my wife isn't. So I've got to say up that the calculating isn't the problem. And for that, I go to Luke chapter 14, where Jesus talks about the cost of being a disciple. And he says, you know, before you build something, you sit down and figure out, do you think you can bring it to completion? Before you make this commitment to something, you sit down and you do some figuring. And in that passage, the point of the passage was count the cost on being a disciple of Jesus, and are you willing to be all in? The problem with Philip wasn't calculating. The problem for Philip was calculating without considering the presence and activity of Jesus within the situation. Philip is calculating what to do, and he seems to forget that standing right next to him is the Lord Jesus. Charles Swindoll again writes, "The size of the challenge should never be measured in terms of what we have to offer. We are merely called to commit what we have, even if it is no more than a sack lunch." So I try in many of the accounts in the Bible, I try and fit myself into the moment and try and see where I would be and what you're seeing. And it's almost comical as you watch Philip trying to figure this out. And here is Jesus standing right next to him the whole time, and Philip doesn't seem to factor that in. Now, he might be tempted to be a little hard on Philip, but I think that that's probably pretty easy for many of us to relate to, isn't it? Aren't there many times that we find ourselves in situations where we're calculating, we know we're going to come up short, we're panicked, and in the whole time that we're calculating, we forget about the presence of God. We forget about the presence of Jesus, about the Holy Spirit within, and the possibilities that exist because Jesus walks with us. I want to go a little deeper into the story. I want you to see really where these disciples are at and kind of feel for where they're at as they respond this way. This event, like I said, is found in all four Gospels. There's different details in the different Gospels that communicate different spiritual truths. But all of them are to lead us back to this, the all-sufficiency of Christ in the face of whatever overwhelming task might be in front of us. But when you begin to dig into some of these details, you find that the challenges of the moment are magnified by the disciples' recent experiences. Experiences that really put these people in places that we often find ourselves, places of emotional and physical deficit. In Mark chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 9, we read about how Jesus has just said that these disciples are just returning, actually from a missionary trip. The Lord Jesus had sent out the 12 of them two by two. They had gone out. They'd been involved in preaching. They'd been involved in doing miracles. All of this takes place just before this account. They're coming back from something that's called, that I would call a high-intensity ministry experience or a high-intensity life experience. They weren't coming from a moment of really feeling like they were firing on all cylinders. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, he's involved in this exciting moment with God as God uses him to challenge the prophets of Baal. Chapter later, we find Elijah, he's exhausted, and he's saying, "Lord, I'm ready to be done." Because in life, we go through high-intensity ministry experiences, we go through high-intensity life experiences, and the results afterwards are we are drained. It can be ministry experiences. It can be also other life experiences. I'm not sure I'd want to divide the two because I see all of life as being ministry. All of life as being where we are the people of God and ministering the presence of Christ in whatever situation we find ourselves in. But think for a moment of some of those life experiences that are intimidating, rewarding, but draining. Talk to a student after exam week's done. Most of them will say they're pretty tired. They're pretty exhausted. Talk to somebody after they've walked for a long time through helping a friend through some emotionally draining situation or a health situation. I remember coming back from a mission trip to Guatemala. Our whole team was exhausted when we came back. There are these things that we do that are good things that leave us exhausted. And here's one of the things, if you haven't figured it out yet in life, fatigue makes cowards of us all. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. There's a need to plan for recuperation and renewal. Burnout happens when we continue to exhaust ourselves without refilling and renewal. The disciples at this time, when all these 5,000 plus people come with this great need, and Jesus asks Philip the question, "So what are you going to do now?" Understand, the disciples had just come off this very successful ministry experience, and they were drained. Now, there's another thing that's happening in this story as well. It's mentioned in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke. They weren't just exhausted from life and ministry. They were grieving. They were experiencing loss. If you look in the context just before the story starts, we read about the death of John the Baptist. The death of John the Baptist. And some of the disciples of Jesus had started out with John the Baptist to begin with. It was John the Baptist that looked over at Jesus and said, look, there's the Lamb of God. He's come to take away the sins of the world. Go follow him. And John the Baptist would say to those that were following him, he said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And so some of these that were with John the Baptist before Jesus came on the scene, they went over and they became the disciples of Jesus. So there was a relationship that was experiencing there. And they had come back, they'd been part of this missions trip, and now they were also hearing about how John the Baptist had been beheaded for his faith. Mark chapter 6, where both of these contexts come together, we read of Jesus talking to his disciples. And at the front end of this story, he's saying to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. That's got to be a verse. It's such a soothing verse. It's such an inviting verse to us in so many times in life. They're exhausted from good things, from ministry and life. They're exhausted from processing grief and loss, probably lots of questions. And here is Jesus gathering them all together again, saying, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. Let's go get some rest. Only that's not what happened, because life often has interruptions. As they're on their way to this quiet place, this crowd sees them. These people start, hey, that's Jesus. That's the one that does the miracles. That's the one that's been preaching all over the place. Let's go listen to him. And they gathered and they multiplied. And soon there were 5,000 plus people. And this crowd was following. And it says that Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We talk a lot about margins and boundaries, but here's a case where Jesus looks and his compassion trumps his need for boundaries. And he says, you know what? We need to minister to these people. And so they all come. The people are all coming. The crowd follows. I share these details for a reason. Because the disciples' personal deficit magnifies both what the disciples lack in the situation and the sufficiency of Christ that will follow. Look at all those people out there. It never ends. And in that moment, Jesus says, Philip, what are you planning to bring to the table now? Remember, Jesus is standing right next to him. But somehow Philip's forgotten that. And somehow Philip isn't taking the presence of God into account. Philip, I'm right here. Yes, there's 5,000 plus people and you're coming up short, but Philip, I'm right here standing right next to you. You know the rest of the story. A boy's limited resources are offered to Jesus, which are then transformed into an abundance with leftovers. And we learn the supply is in Jesus. We've heard lessons before on how we tend to focus too much on what we don't have to offer rather than on what happens when we give to Jesus the little that we have. But here's the thing, this was a test to Philip. Jesus was testing Philip, and he was bringing Philip to a place that he brings so many of us. A place where he could look at Philip and say this, Philip, you're not enough. Philip, you're not enough. And it's a place that God brings us to. He brings us to that place as individuals. He brings us to that place as families and even as whole churches. He brings us to a place where he can look at us and say, you are not enough. The sufficiency is not in you, it's in Christ. And I know that's hard for some of us to grasp. I mean, asking for directions. We don't ask for help, right? Usually it's the women picking on the men saying, yeah, the men in my life won't ask for directions. But I've sat in Walmart and I've watched some of these women scurry around, never willing to ask for where to find something either. So the direction joke goes both ways. I think I almost heard an amen there, but. Or, you know, when it comes to having to lift something or move something, whatever it is, somehow, as people, we are offended at the notion that we're not enough. We want to be sufficient. We want to not need anything. And maybe sometimes as Christians, although we would never admit it out loud, maybe there's a part in the back of our mind that says, really, maybe we don't want to even have to need God. Guess what this morning? You're not enough. You're not enough. Oh, we can go a certain distance on our own ingenuity, talents, skills, money, but eventually we bottom out. The demands that face your life will outstrip your ability to meet and overcome them. In counseling terms, we call that a crisis. The demands that face your life and my life will outstrip our ability to meet and overcome them. And in those moments, we ask the question, what then? We say, God, increase our faith. But sometimes we forget that faith only grows in the vacuum of our own ability. Eventually, God brings us to a place where the demands that face our lives outstrip our abilities to meet them. Eventually, God will bring you to a place where the demands that face your life will outstrip your ability to meet them. If it hasn't happened yet, I promise you, it will. And sometimes some of the tensions that we experience within our lives are the tensions we experience as God begins to empty us and strips away our sense of self-sufficiency. And brings us to that place, the same place that Philip is at. He's not enough. But do you remember who is? What then, we ask? We ask this question forgetting that Jesus is standing right beside us. And I think it's pretty easy for us to find ourselves there. As I look at this passage, the question that I'm confronted with by the text is this. How do we keep from forgetting about the presence of Jesus in the face of life's seemingly insurmountable challenges? How do we keep from forgetting about the presence of Jesus, the activity of Jesus, the power of Jesus in the face of life's seemingly insurmountable challenges? The book I read a while back by Pastor Wayne Cadoro. He's a pastor in Hawaii because somebody has to suffer for the Lord there. He talks in his book and in a message that he preached about how our lives are like a container, like a barrel. And imagine that at the top there's a spout that pours into it, and at the bottom there's a spout that gets opened up and it gets drained. Sometimes that spout lets more go than others. But he says that the tendency is for many of us that when life gets stressed or busy, we keep emptying, and we often keep emptying at a greater rate. But for some reason, we remove ourselves from the supply. We either turn the tap off up top, or we move ourselves away from it. Or for some people, we do life in spurts. We are filled from God. And then we get involved in these intense life experiences and are drained. We say, uh-oh, I'm coming close to empty. I need to refill again. But we never refill back to the level we were to begin with. And there's this gradual decreasing. Eventually, we hit empty and crash. And we have nothing left to face life's demands. The filling, we understand, comes from Jesus. How do we keep from forgetting about the presence of Jesus in the face of life's seemingly never-ending challenges? I know the answer sounds too simplistic. I know we want something that's more sophisticated. But it goes back to what your Sunday school teacher told you when you were 6, 7, 8 years of age. How do we keep from forgetting about the presence of Jesus in the face of life's seemingly never-ending challenges? Read your Bible and pray every day. Read your Bible. Hear from God. Put yourself in places that cultivate your awareness of the presence and activity of Jesus. How do we keep from forgetting about the presence of Jesus? How do we keep from facing the 5,000 and forgetting that Jesus is right beside us? We have to continually cultivate our sense of that presence in our life, and we have to do it every day. But for how many of us is the things that we sacrifice the very things that cultivate our awareness of the presence and activity of Jesus in our lives? We sacrifice the things that support faith. We sacrifice the things that build our faith and that focus us on the sufficiency of Christ in the face of some of the overwhelming things that you experience when you go out into your week. Jesus was standing right next to Philip. The Holy Spirit of God, who mediates the very presence of Jesus in our life, resides within us as believers. Philip, what are your thoughts on this one? You see that overwhelming crowd that's coming towards us? What are your thoughts on this one? You going to do life on your own? Lord, you know, when I look at this, I'm going to come up short. This is bigger than I am. I am not enough. This is bigger than I am. But Lord, I see you standing right next to me. And I believe that there's something that you want to do in this moment. Lord, just show me where I fit into it. What is it that you want me to do? That's the picture I want to leave in your mind this morning. Philip overwhelmed, but not taking into account who was standing right beside him. The Apostle Paul wrote this from a Philippian prison. He said, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. When you feel yourself overwhelmed, when you start calculating, will you remember who is standing right next to you? Don't exclude the presence of Jesus from your calculating. You are not enough. If you haven't come to terms with that yet, you have to. We all have to. We are not enough. But Jesus is enough. And God will often put us in positions that strip us of our perceived self-sufficiency so that we can learn to rest in the all-sufficiency of Christ. Cultivate daily that which reminds you and refreshes and reinforces the reality of Jesus in your life. Do it when life is most intense, you need to, but also do it when it isn't. Because when life isn't intense, what you fill into your life at that moment will be what you draw upon in those intense moments that I promise you will come. And as you remember the presence of Jesus next to you, remember his promise as well. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Amen.
Sorry. Won't you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for the message that was brought. We thank you for the reality that you are present with us, Lord. And we can take security in that. We can take heart. Lord, when we see life's overwhelming crowds coming towards us, I pray that we would remember that you are with us, and I pray that we would draw our strength from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Go in the love of the Father, fellowship of the Son, and the presence of His Holy Spirit. Amen.